Good morning, church. How are we doing? My name is Kevin Sneed, and contrary to popular belief, I am not Ben Melly. Although you've made the mistake, don't worry, because I get asked once a week if I am. But he's a good-looking guy, so that's all right. I'll take that. But as I said, my name's Kevin. I'm a pastoral resident here. I work with our young adult ministry, which meets tonight at 5:30, by the way. There's my people over here. So if you're 18 to 35, come join us tonight. We'd love to have you. But I'm excited to be here, excited to preach. Like I said, I usually host, and so just imagine me hosting for 35 minutes on the morning, so if you're familiar with that. But anyway, I'm excited to be here and to continue this series in Matthew. So in 1854, Henry David Thoreau published his increasingly classic book, Walden. And Walden is this personal declaration of independence. It's part social experiment, part spiritual quest. And the book details Thoreau's experience over the course of 2 years out at Walden Pond, where he built his own cabin, and his whole purpose was to immerse himself in nature outside of kind of the societal confines he found himself in. And he wanted to experiment, what does it look like to disconnect from that natural kind of rhythm of life? The book reads almost as a sort of performance art. It's a lived expression or demonstration of how easy it can be to have the very necessities of life. Throughout, he kind of gives this scathing critique of our connection to materialism and our connection to things of this world. Listen to what he says on page 7, just right in the middle, he gives this scathing critique. But he says this, he says, the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. What is called resignation is confirmed desperation. From the desperate city, you go into the desperate country and have to console yourself with the bravery of minks and muskrats. A stereotyped but unconscious despair is concealed even under what are called the games and amusements of mankind. How's that for a cynical start, huh? He draws this connection when he disconnects from culture. He says, there is this quiet desperation that's buried inside the human. And he says that quiet desperation is brewing, and it wasn't until he disconnects that it bubbles up to the surface and he begins to feel it, right? And I love what he says, or maybe I don't love it, but it's a good way to put it, is he says that there's this unconscious despair that's concealed by the games and amusements of mankind. He says that we suppress this quiet desperation because we are unable to sit quietly with ourselves. And in his experience, by retreating out by his own for 2 years, he is finally able to see this kind of desperation, right? A couple weeks ago, my weekly rhythm changed dramatically, and I find myself a couple days a week commuting on BART to Berkeley. Any BART riders, fellow BART riders? Okay, that went over as well as first service. So I think I'd learned, but here's a couple observations of what I've learned about BART, right? First, there is like 1,000 million people in the Bay Area. There's just a ton. Secondly, everyone is exhausted. Everyone, right? Like you sit down and it's like, you know, I get on about 9 or so, and everyone's just like, they get in, they sit, and they just close their eyes. Or there's the guy holding here who I think is asleep standing up, which is impressive. But he's like holding onto the thing with his eyes closed, right? Everyone is exhausted, right? We are addicted to busy and pace and fast. Second observation, probably 90%, of which I am more often than not included, are glued to our phones the duration of the trip. I tried to get a picture, but I felt weird taking a picture of everyone sleeping, and then I was going to use it against them, so I didn't. But we are addicted to distraction. You get on the train, and you pull, and myself included, the natural inclination is you pull your phone out, and you begin to do whatever you do there. We have lost the capacity to sit silently with ourselves. Right? We have lost the capacity to just sit and be. There was this crazy thing in the 90s called boredom. And we have no idea what it is anymore, right? Like, do you remember that thing where you didn't have anything to do and you just sat there and like looked out the window, right? Like, we have just lost the ability. We are addicted to distraction. And I firmly believe it's connected to this idea of quiet desperation. That what Thoreau mentions, or what he notices about the human condition, is that there is this something in us that we suppress and we push down. And maybe it's not games and amusements. Maybe it's the Netflix queue and social media. that we've lost our ability to sit quietly and wrestle with that internal desperation. To be human is to live according to narratives and scripts. It is this way that the world around us is constantly telling stories of what it means to live the good life. The Bay Area is a formation machine. It has a particular image, ethic, hope, vision of success, vision of the good life that it is telling all of us, and we are slowly being formed by it, I would say unconsciously. We have been partly trained to pull our phone out when you're sitting on BART. We've been trained to suppress that quiet desperation, to not look internally. And it is a narrative, a story that's either explicit or implicit. It's just a story that's being told by our world of what it means to be human. And it is this rival narrative to the way of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not like bash against the Bay Area. There's a lot of really good things in that narrative. There's a lot of really good things about the Bay Area worldview. That is a good thing. There's a lot of negative things. And our job is we stand in that tension and we layer in the way of Jesus to say, how do these mesh? How do I live in this alternate reality, this alternate narrative of what Jesus calls the kingdom of God here in the midst of this place? And the text we're gonna look at today is Jesus disrupting that narrative that's flowing through our life, that's slowly forming us. Look at this quote by a guy named James K. Smith. He's a philosopher that wrote an unbelievable book called You Are What You Love. And he says this. He says, we unconsciously learn to love rival kingdoms because we don't realize we're participating in rival liturgies, right? And take that word liturgy, and it's the concept of the daily activities, the routines, the rhythms of life. They are shaping us into something. And Jesus says, James K. Smith says, is that you are living unconsciously a part of these liturgies that are shaping you. And Jesus will burst on the scene and he says, what if you lived differently? I have come to bring life and life to the fullest. He says, there is an alternate narrative, an alternate script that you need to get lost, you need to lose your life in that is counter to the way of the world. He says, but that's the rhythm, the rival kingdom you have to find your life in. And again, the text we look at this morning is Jesus is going to disrupt three particular rhythms that I see from the text. He's going to enter it and say, there's a way, a belief, a hope, an expectation, a way of power, all of that that's flowing here. And he's going to disrupt that and say, there's a new order, a new way to do that. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Matthew chapter 17. And Matthew 17 obviously comes after Matthew 16. You're welcome. But if you remember last week, we looked at this pretty epic moment, right? The Mount of Transfiguration. It's Jesus, and he's up on this mountain. His whole body is transfigured, and Moses and Elijah are there. And it's this sort of epic moment. But what's fascinating is the text we're going to look at today is Jesus coming down the mountain. Because what I would argue is the coming down the mountain is far more important than up on the mountain. Because we root most of our Christian experience based on mountaintop experiences. We get addicted to kind of those high moments, which those are good and they have a valid place, but you're following Jesus, you're learning to live the way of Jesus amongst this rival kingdom is far more about Wednesday on BART than it is about that epic moment on the mountaintop. It is more in the mundane, the Mondays and Tuesdays of life that you begin to recognize the rhythms and liturgies of the world that are shaping you and you begin to counter those with the way of Jesus. And organize your life around a different script, a different narrative. And so Jesus comes down the mountain, and this is what we get. This first one is he's going to disrupt the faith of the disciples. Look at chapter 17. We'll start in verse 14 and read through verse 20. It says this. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you, right? So he opens with this idea of coming down the mountain and he sees this crowd. Now, Matthew and the other gospel writers are literary giants. They're brilliant. And most of us don't think of the scriptures in that way, but they're incredible works of art. And what Matthew does is he's constantly drawing this literary device of the crowds and the followers of Jesus. There's this constant kind of tension you see, and you're gonna see the crowds pop up a few times, right? So right at the beginning, it says he comes down and there's this crowd, this group of people that are, maybe the disciples are there, but there's also this group that are not following the way of Jesus, right? And so he comes to this crowd and it says a man approached him, kneels before him. Now, kneeling is a posture that we can all sort of like, not only imagine, but also imagine the motivation behind it, right? Kneeling is there's a humility to it. There's a respect, maybe a worship with this man. There seems to be a desperation or a hopelessness. That he comes and he kneels before Jesus and listen to his address. He says, Lord, have mercy on my son. Now, Lord is a title, right? It's a title of prominence. It's saying to Jesus, you are king, you are Lord over all. And he comes to him and he kneels. And this is now someone, again, out of the crowd. And notice that throughout this story, Jesus will paint, or Matthew will paint, the disciples as the picture of a lack of faith, and the man from out of the crowd as the man of true faith. And he comes and he kneels before Jesus, and then look what he says as he goes on. He says, he comes with this kind of desperation. He says, heal my son. He has seizures and is suffering greatly, and he often falls into the fire, into the water. Right? He says that there's this condition of his son that is literally life-threatening at times. And he comes with this sort of hopelessness, and he says, listen, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Right, so for whatever reason, I believe that the man believed Jesus could heal him. But maybe it was because Jesus was up on the mountain. Maybe it was because he couldn't find him. He's like, okay, Jesus won't do, so I'll go to the next best thing, and I go to the disciples, right? And so he goes to the disciples, and in chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus actually gives authority to the disciples to cast out demons. So there is this sense that in the text, Jesus should, or the disciples should be able to do the task that's in front of them, right? And so he comes and says, listen, the disciples could not do it. And listen to Jesus' response in verse 17. You unbelieving and perverse generation. How harsh is that? That's not the Jesus we're used to. Now, it is held by almost every scholar I could find that Jesus is not addressing this to the man. Right? Nowhere in the Bible can I find a spot where someone's seeking mercy and Jesus rebukes them. Ever. I can't find it anywhere. And so almost all scholars agree that Jesus is directing this towards the disciples. And another clue to this is when he says, you unbelieving and perverse generation, right? This is language almost pulled directly from Deuteronomy 32. And it's Moses looking at the people of Israel. And when he slips in that word generation, what he's talking there is not specifically to those disciples, but he's using the disciples as representative of all of Israel, of all the people of God. He's saying, you unbelieving and perverse generation, right? And so he gives this kind of scathing critique, and then his response is so emotive, right? He says, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Like if you can almost hear the heart of Jesus breaking. He says, how long, Lord? That his eye is on the future, that there's coming a day when God's hope will be back on earth, and he's longing for that moment. He says, how long do I have to put up with this? Right? And this is taken almost exactly from Psalm 13, verses 1 through 2. And you see this kind of longing desperation where Jesus is saying, listen, how long do I have to put up with this? He says, bring the boy here to me. Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed at that moment. Now, that's a fairly passing statement for an exorcism, by the way, right? The thrust of Matthew or the weight of the text is not on the healing. It's actually on what's to come, and that's the faith of the disciples, right? Mark gives the exact same account of this story, and it's almost twice as long, and it emphasizes much more the man and the healing. Matthew is trying to point something out specifically about the faith of the disciples and the nation of Israel, as I mentioned. And so he heals him right in that moment, that striking shift that signifies it's so passing and fleeting. It's all of this talk about the lack of faith, and Jesus is like, boom, healed. And it's this instant, like no debate, no struggle. He's just healed. It highlights that power of God. And then it goes on, and I hope the question you're asking is the question the disciples ask, is they came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? A valid question, right? They had been driving out demons. They had had that authority, and they're wondering, why in the world could we not do it? And again, I hope that's what you're asking. Why couldn't they? They had the authority, but they didn't in this moment, right? So I think the clue actually is it comes, I would link back to Mark chapter 9, and there's a little line in there where it talks about the same exchange, and the disciples are asking how, and Jesus says, this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. So I think what happens is the disciples had been given this authority, they've been living from this space, they had some semblance of faith. Jesus says in verse 20, you have little faith, which is better than nothing, right? But he says, this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. I think what the disciples had done is this idea of the prayer and fasting was they had had this time where they were connected with God. They had placed their vision on the power of God, but in this moment they didn't because they'd placed their gaze back on themselves. They assumed that their faith was in their ability. And they had that faith, but Jesus says, you missed it. Because there's something about faith that is also a relational piece. They had not connected, they had severed their faith to their relationship with God. And I think that might be why we get this like really emotive response from Jesus. Because it's not so much disappointment about what they were unable to do, but it's also a relational breach from some of Jesus' closest friends. They had shifted, they had used, they had assumed that the faith was for their own doing, their own power, their own authority. And Jesus says, you perverse and unbelieving generation. He said, fix your eyes on me. And then he goes into this, this little section in verse 20. He says, because you have so little faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, this verse, by the way, I think is abused quite often. I think it's abused in moments of desperation when people are like, why won't God heal so-and-so? Or why won't God give me that job? Or why this, why that? And then we tend to respond with, well, you just didn't have faith. I think that's an entirely wrong reading of this. And it's quite damaging. Because I think what Jesus is saying here is that faith is not a quantifiable commodity, right? Because they had a little faith. And then Jesus says, if you had a little faith, I think he's again placing it in the context of relationship. And he's saying, if your faith is void or disconnected from God, then you've missed the story. But he says, when that tiny little bit of faith is connected to me, then you can say to a mountain, move, and it's gone. Right? He said, and that's a euphemism. The ancient world believed that mountains were rooted deep into the earth, and so they were quite literally unmovable. And so it's this euphemism to say, then the impossible can happen. And so I think Jesus bursts on the scene and he sees these disciples who've shifted the focus of their faith and he disrupts their faith to say, no, don't lose it or place it out of context of me. And he says, because when it's there, the impossible can happen. And look what he does next. Look at verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. He immediately then talks about the impossible happening, right? He talks about the dead coming to life. And so he's doing, and in this moment, I think he's disrupting their expectations because look at the last section of that in verse 23. And the disciples were filled with grief. Now, Jesus just predicted his death, but also his resurrection. And the resurrection is the center point of hope in the Christian faith. Paul in Corinthians 15 says, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we're the most to be pitied. He says, so why is it then that the disciples are filled with grief at Jesus predicting the center hope of the story? I think it's because they had completely misplaced their expectations. See, Jesus as the Messiah is the culmination of the entire story of Israel through the Old Testament. is he becomes, and he comes on the scene, and he is that long-awaited hope of Israel. Before the New Testament, there's this 400-year chunk of silence where God does not say a word. And the people of God have been sitting with this despair of, is God still moving? Is the story still going? Or does Rome rule forever? Because they are this minority group that have this hope that God had promised long ago that the kingdom of God would come. And they're longing and they're waiting. And then Jesus bursts on the scene. He says, listen, the kingdom of God is here. It is present. And so for the disciples, their vision goes to this picture of someone that will rule with might and with power and will overthrow through this kind of coercive nature the empire of Rome. And then finally, we'll be on top. And their hope is not for a new kind of kingdom, but rather the same kind of kingdom the world offers, but they're on top of it. They're in control. They're the ones with power. They're the ones with authority. And so Jesus comes on and he says, no, I'm going to come. And he does this little wordplay, right? He says, I'm the Son of Man, which is this image of authority and power and fullness of glory. And it's Jesus' favorite title for himself, by the way. He used it the most. And he says, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. And he says, those are the men, I will give myself over to them and then I'm gonna be killed. And for the disciples, they hear that, and all of their hopes, all that angst of generation after generation comes crashing down because they think, no, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You can't die. And I think they're so consumed with their expectation of a distorted power that when Jesus disrupts that, they're filled with grief because they couldn't see a vision of something better. And notice, when Jesus says, I will die and then come to life, he is tapping into the very fabric of this world. You are all here and sustained by things dying and giving you life. Your breakfast this morning is an example of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is the example of a whatever dying to bring life. Think about it. If you had a Twinkie for breakfast, one, I'm sorry, your stomach's probably hurting. But secondly, the things that are furthest from life, that are jammed with things that were never living, bring the least amount of life. But instead, a nice salad with some baby arugula and some cherry tomatoes and some feta cheese that I should eat more of, not the cheese, the salad, when you consume that, that's organic and fresh and it's farm to table and it's right there, man, that gives a whole lot more life. Jesus is saying, let me tap into the very fabric of the world that from death comes life, and it's a new kind of kingdom, a new kind of empire that doesn't rule like Rome, with power over, with coercion, with, if you flash back to elementary school, Pax Romana, peace by the sword, that doesn't rule through death and power and coercion. He says, no, I'm going to lay my life down, and in that moment, the resurrection, this new life will come forth, and it will defeat and expose the violence of the world. He says, all of that is going. And Jesus disrupts the expectations of the disciples. And for some of us, we need that. For some of us, I think we're like the disciples. We want that rival kingdom, that rival narrative. We want that, but with a little Jesus flair. And I think if we're quiet enough, that quiet desperation will bubble to the surface and we'll realize it. But we tend to suppress it. We hide from it. We push it down. But Jesus is saying there's a new story, a new way to live. And he says, let me break into that narrative and disrupt it. So he goes on, and Jesus here, this is my favorite section of the text. He's going to get a little punk rock, by the way, and he's going to kind of like wave his fist at the machine a little. It's good. So sorry, that was a millennial reference, I think. But check out verse 24 in chapter 17. It says, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. Why do you think, Simon? He asked, from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. And Peter responds, of course, that's how we always pay our taxes, Jesus. What in the world's going on, right? Like, this is one of those odd kind of narratives. Well, to get to what I think Jesus is doing here, I've got a Bible geek out on you a little bit, so can you hang with me for like 5 minutes of, it's pretty nerdy, but we'll get there, all right? I think we have to understand a little of the economic and cultural context of Rome. Right? So Rome, this vast empire from England to India, this monstrous power that we've never really, the world's never seen since either, this powerful empire is fueled or held in like control by largely by economic disparity. Right? And so you have, here's a little breakdown of the economic scene in Rome. You have less than 1%, about 0.7%, most scholars would say, that were considered the elites, and they had an exorbitant amount of wealth. Like just a ridiculous amount. They held the vast majority of resources in Rome. This is most of those that worked in the empire, and they held all the power. And then there was the next below was about 6 to 7% of the population were considered the upper class. And they would have had somewhere between 5 to 10-ish times what was needed to live above the poverty line. Okay, so they still had a significant amount of wealth. So there's about 7%. The remaining 90-ish percent lived hand to mouth. They lived in either at the poverty line or below. Their goal in life was quite literally to just survive, 90%. And their whole expression or their whole life was focused on where do I get lunch? And then after lunch, am I gonna have dinner? And their whole focus in life was just trying to make it day by day, 90% of the empire. And so you get this picture of the ancient world where Rome is ruling. I mean, they have a boot on the marginalized. They have this like boot to the neck, oppressing them, ruling by strength and fear. Now, as I mentioned before, flashback all the way to the sixth grade-ish, somewhere around there, where you learned about the idea of Pax Romana, right? It's this picture of what Tacitus, this first century historian, said was peace by bloodshed. And essentially what Rome promised was we will come and we will give you peace. And if you go against us, well, we're going to slaughter you and use that as an example for everyone else who doesn't believe or wants to stand up against Rome. And so you get things like a Jesus who talks about this kingdom of God that threatens the Roman Empire. Well, of course the authorities wanted to kill him because that's what empires do. They squelch uprisings. And so you have this economic oppression that's pushing down on the people of Israel. You have this unbelievable kind of military force. And imagine for a moment, you like Jesus are in the poorest class. Jesus as homeless, as a vagabond who doesn't know where his next meal is coming from, doesn't know where he's gonna lay his head. And you're in, like imagine yourself and now put this perspective on of the empire that's weighing down on you. I mean, it is this sense of hopelessness. Rome seems to have been winning day after day after generation, right? And let's see, because I think that will help us understand exactly what Jesus is doing here. So verse 24, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax come to Peter and ask, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Now, this temple tax was something that was traditionally paid by Jews, and it was for the upkeeping of the temple. It was for just keeping the, quote, lights on or the candles lit. But it was this idea of just upkeep, right? And so this had happened throughout their history. They were used to this. Now, Matthew, again, who's a literary giant, who is unbelievably profound, is writing to a particular audience in a particular time. Most scholars believe that Matthew was written to the church in Antioch at the time of around 80 AD. Now, if you know any like first century history, I know you're already like, can I just go to lunch and not hear about this? But hang with me. We're almost out of the weeds, right? Is in 70 AD, Rome destroyed the temple of Jerusalem. And so the temple is destroyed, and along with it, most of the hopes of the people of God. And so Matthew now, writing into this context, is taking this story and using this to help us understand what Jesus does here. Because after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, Rome continued to require this temple tax. And when Rome, flashback to sixth grade again, when Rome would rule, and after they would destroy a city, a country, whatever, they would begin to plaster images of the victory everywhere. It was propaganda. It was, look how good we are. Look what we've done. And one of the most effective means in which they would plaster this propaganda was on their coins. And so now you see the people of God who are having to pay this tax that are required to, and they're literally passing money over that is declaring Rome's greatness to upkeep a temple that no longer exists. Right? I mean, imagine that. Now, these tax collectors, right, come to Peter, the collectors of the 2-drachma temple tax, and they ask, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Now, if you are the collector of the temple tax, don't you have records that say who pays the temple tax? Right? I'm not an accountant, but I'm sure that's a good thing to keep, right? So I don't think they're actually asking about Jesus' tax record. I think what they're asking is more of a philosophical question, saying, what do you think about that? What do you think about having to pay this tax that essentially is glorifying Rome? And so they come to Jesus, and Peter, I imagine, he's just like, well, of course he does, but he has like no idea. But he says, yes, he does. And then I love it, because I almost imagine the next scene, Jesus is kind of peering out the window and watching this and being like, oh, Peter, come here, right? He says this, when Peter came into the house, Jesus was first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked, from whom do the kings of earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? Now, be careful not to allegorize this too quick. We want to make Jesus the king, and then that like we're the children, so we don't have to pay it. But the problem is Jesus is nothing like the kings of this earth. He's entirely different. He just talked about that. How instead of power over, it's power under, that he lays his life down. That's not what the kings of the earth do. And throughout the text, throughout the Bible, this idea of the kings of the earth is representative of the empires that have been around in the world. So think Babylon, Assyria, and now Rome. It's this exemplary language where he's saying, those empires, all of them, how do they fund their kingdoms? Do they ask the in crowd, the family, or do they ask the others and the foreigner and the marginalized? Right? And Peter's like, well, of course they don't ask the children, from the others. I think he is simply naming the injustice of the situation. He's saying the kings of the earth rule with power over. And they don't make the insiders pay, they make the foreigners. They make the marginalized. They crush the oppressed. All right, and so Jesus responds, yes, so then their children are exempt. And Jesus said to him, but so that he may not cause offense, go to the lake, throw out your line, take a fish, open its mouth, there'll be money in there. And you're like, wait, what? Here's the clue. The clue is in the idea of fish. Fish have come up three other times in the Gospel of Matthew. And remember, he's brilliant. So the idea is, when you come across that word fish, you already have the three other references in your mind. And I know you're all waiting for me to tell you what they are. So the three references are this. In chapter 7, Jesus is teaching on prayer, and he's saying, who, if your son asked you for such, would give something else? And so he says at one point, the direct quote is, or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. See, Jesus, right at that first reference, is saying, God is a good father. If you want a fish, he'll give you a fish. He's speaking from abundance, not scarcity. He's speaking from this posture of goodness, right? Well, then fast forward to chapter 14. Jesus feeds the 5,000 with what? Fish and bread. Then fast forward one more chapter. He doesn't quite have the gusto for 5,000, so he feeds 4,000. And that's a joke, by the way. I'm sure he had the gusto. But he feeds the 4,000 with what? Fish and bread. The picture of fish is of abundance and sovereignty over all of the world. If you can make a few fish feed 5,000, who's really in charge? And so Jesus says, listen, Rome wants their little tax. They think they're in control. He says, Peter, go down to the lake. You're going to throw your line in. I guarantee you the first fish is going to come out, and it's going to have that provision inside its mouth. He is saying, Rome may be in charge for this moment, but never forget that I am sovereign over all of creation. That the one that's truly in charge is the one that will attach that fish to that line, and just by the fact that you went there, the coin will be in the fish. I am in control. I told you he's a little punk rock here. He says, listen, the kingdom of God is coming, and I am sovereign over all. Rome may win for a day, but I will ultimately win. So what does this mean for Bart tomorrow? I think it means this. I think some of us have this faith like the disciples. It's misplaced. It's in things other, it's in your own ability. And Jesus is saying, let me disrupt that. Let me disrupt your vision of faith to say, bring that in the context and relationship with me. And then he says, listen, when you do that, your expectations of the kingdom of God may not look anything like what Jesus has in mind, but remember, death doesn't win. Remember that I will be raised from the dead. I will defeat death. I will expose the violence of this world, bringing about healing and forgiveness of sins and conquering of all of that that's gone awry. And then he says, I want to disrupt your despair. Just like the people of Israel who are suffering under this persecution. Jesus says, I want to disrupt that quiet despair that's deep inside you, the injustice you feel, and I want to give you a new picture of hope. And he's saying, listen, you may think those things are in control. You may think that today and tomorrow have to be the same and the day after that has to be the same and you begin to suffer through life. And Jesus is saying, no, the story of God is that I am moving, I am active, I am bringing it, I'm dragging all of history forward to this moment where resurrection and new life and justice flows like the waters. He's saying, that's what I'm doing. Let me disrupt that little expectation you have. Augustine has this great quote. We have it up on the screen. He says that hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are and courage to see that they do not remain as they are. I think for some of us to practice this, we need to get a little angry. We need to see the despair of our day. Maybe it's your own. Maybe you're just frustrated and life seems to have been weighing down on you and you need a little anger in that to just say, God, why? You need to cry out like Jesus, how long, how long? Maybe you see it in our world. You see the injustice. You see the narratives and the scripts that are counter to the way of Jesus. And we need a little bit of that anger to rise up against that. Or maybe we just need the courage. We need the courage to believe that tomorrow doesn't have to be like today. We need the courage for you to step in and speak an alternative narrative, to believe that that quiet desperation doesn't get the end of the story. There's a new way to live and you need the courage to see it, that tomorrow isn't like today, that it's different, it's more hopeful. And Jesus may never take you from your circumstance. I would never promise that. But he will be in that moment with you. Because that's what the cross is. A God that bleeds is a God that understands your pain. And he's in that moment. And for almost a decade, I worked as a youth pastor. And I got to see this intersection of faith and life kind of collapse pretty significantly. Students, they just kind of live, right? Like just, you know, what you see is what you get more often than not. And I remember working with this student and she came to me one day and she had told me that she had been experiencing this, like just this deep depression. She was a seventh grader. Struggling, that despair was overwhelming. And so I told her, I was like, hey, just go and I want you just to journal, just write, just get what's in you out. And so she goes and she writes and she hands me this note one day. And it's just this dark, depressing story. She used this girl's name, Elizabeth. And she wrote this story of Elizabeth and it was dark and it was painful. And so we talked and then I met with her parents and I got her connected to people more qualified to me than me to help her, you know, kind of through that depression. And as months went by, I saw Jesus disrupting that despair. And I want to read you because a couple months pass and she comes up and she hands me this note and I want to end with this. So again, this is a seventh grader writing this. She says, Elizabeth searched and finally found, for she had not been looking hard enough. Sorry. She had not been looking hard enough. She found a friend that even when she was lost and alone, walked with her in her terror. The thoughts of sleep were stopped by one man who loved her even when all she could do was hate everything she saw. She looks back, and while an icy tear rolls down, she's reminded of the freezing cold nights when tears froze on her face and she felt alone. She realizes someone was there holding her even when she cried. Even when she screamed and felt like the silence still would scream louder, he was listening to every cry and scream, and he was closest then. She now knows if she goes to battle, she's not alone, for she has him on her side, and who can lose with the creator of the enemies? She looks back and sees all her friends leaving her but one. One stays with her through it all. That one knows her fears, her weaknesses, her flaws, her past, and yet still loves her. He loves her through it all, and that's what makes the fight worth it. For the cold night she once knew was gone, the icy snow has melted, and flowers have bloomed. For a new season has started, and he has led her through it all, walking with her every step of the way, and she knows he will be there forever, Elizabeth made new. May you slow down enough to to let Jesus disrupt your despair. May you have the faith that is connected to God who has all power. May you allow the expectations and the hopes to be disrupted by a God who has a different vision of what this world's about. And may you in that dark moment know that God is there making you new again. He is in that pain. He is in that moment. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for your movement in this world. We're grateful for the hope that you offer, or that tomorrow doesn't have to be like today. And Lord, for those in this room that are maybe feeling and sensing that weight of the moment, Lord, may you meet them in that darkness. For some of us who maybe are stuck in apathy, Lord, we need that anger and courage to say that this is not what God has intended, to live according to a different story, a different narrative. God, may you give us the faith to believe that from death comes life. Believe that your work on the cross has started a new thing. It has forgiven us of our sins. It has unleashed this new resurrection hope in the world. So God, may you root us deep in that story. And Lord, give us the faith to find ourselves in that. In Jesus' name.